Next reading is from the very last chapter of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 31 and beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the Israelites fled before them, and many fell dead on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines were in hot pursuit of Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came and occupied them. Next, we enter into the exciting part. 2 Samuel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. 2 Samuel 1, beginning at 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished.
Thanks, Greg. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We can head back to 1 Samuel 28. Hey, witches and ghosts and battles and poetry. It's thrilling stuff. Let's pray. Father, this is thrilling stuff. Our fiction is like this. And yet this is so much more. I pray you'd open our eyes to see who you are, what you are like. I pray that you'd help us to see how we stand in relation to you. I pray you'd help us to reflect on our lives today as we look at it in light of your word here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a while ago, I got out of town. I was heading up to the Brindabellas. I had a place in mind that I was heading to, never been there before. Punched it into the GPS, off I set. I was happily driving for about an hour, just on autopilot, just, you know, go left when it said go left, go right when it said go right, just kind of cruising along, unthinkingly following the directions. But as I got into the Brindabellas, sooner or later, I ran out of mobile reception. And the directions all of a sudden conked out. The directions stopped with this turn down a dirt road, and I just kept going down the dirt road, and eventually I got to the end of the dirt road, and there was a locked gate. And there I was at a dead end. It was not my destination. I got out and checked it was not my destination. It wasn't. But the GPS was sitting there dead on the dashboard. If I'd known where the road ended, I wouldn't have gone that way. If I'd known where the road was leading, I wouldn't have taken that turn. Today, our passage is the end of the road for Saul. We've been trucking through 1 Samuel with Saul, and his life is a tragedy. Wouldn't you agree? All through, it's just been a tragedy. So today, as we hear about the end of Saul, what I want us to particularly do is consider what road we are on. Where are we heading? One of the things the Bible urges us to do is to consider the outcome of our lives. We're urged to do that again and again, to consider the outcome of our lives. Psalm 1 considers the way of the righteous and the wicked. One's like a fruitful tree, growing, bearing fruit, weathering the hard times. The other is like chaff, blows away. The book of Proverbs considers the way of the wise and the way of the fool. One leads to life and flourishing. The other leads to pain and destruction. The writer of Hebrews writes this. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So last week, Heidi showed us how 1 Samuel compares Saul and David side by side. We get to see them both side by side. These chapters, if you've been following through with the reading guide, they do the same thing. David and Saul both face a crisis, a military crisis. We can see the differences between David and Saul. So we're going to briefly consider David, and then we're going to circle back and look in on the life of Saul. So chapter 28 at the start, David has actually been exiled. He's gone to live with the Philistines in a town called Ziklag. So he's living with the Philistines in enemy territory. He's been playing a dangerous game for chapters, but he's been playing this dangerous game where he's appearing loyal to the Philistine king, but he's secretly out doing raids and hampering the enemies of Israel. But it all comes to a head because in chapter 28, the Philistines attack Israel, and David is told by the king he's going to have to fight for the Philistines. In fact, he's going to be the bodyguard for the Philistine king. That's a real problem for David because he would have to fight against his own people and he would have to fight against Saul. We saw last week that he was determined not to harm Saul, not to lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. You remember that? So in the providence of God, David is actually sent away in these chapters. The other Philistine leaders, they don't trust David. They're afraid David's going to turn on them in the battle. And when they, so they send him off. He says, no, sorry, you can't be part of our army. They send him home. And when they get back to Ziklag, they discover that the Amalekite raiders have burned their home and carried off their families. And they are distraught. Listen to this. This is 1 Samuel 30, verse 3 to 8. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. So David has suffered this military loss, and his own men want to kill him. But David does two things. First, he found strength in God. He went to God in his pain, in his sorrow, in his trouble, in his fear, and he found strength in God. In the crisis, he leans into God. After he's done that, he seeks God for guidance. He doesn't assume what to do. He asks God what to do, and then he does what God says to do. After David and his men have rescued their families, he shows a similar attitude. He honors God for the victory by sharing the plunder, making sure it's distributed equally amongst the men. He also sends gifts to the elders of a bunch of towns in Judah. He's blessing them for helping him in his time of need, and he's honoring God in the process. This is the character of David. Last point about David. Many of the chapters of 1 Samuel have been about Saul hunting down David. That's what we heard last week. Saul's been hunting down David after chapter, year after year. And each time David has refused to seek revenge. In God's providence, David's not around when Saul dies. He's nowhere near. Even more, when David hears of Saul's death, he composes a lament for Saul and for Jonathan, what Greg read out earlier. Now, we know that Jonathan and David were friends who dearly loved each other, but Saul was his enemy. This man had tried to kill him. Because of Saul, he had been exiled for years from his home and hunted for his life. And yet, David grieves for Saul deeply. He takes no delight in his death. We're going to leave David there, but I want to point out how David reflects Jesus. Think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's overwhelmed with sorrow and trouble. He's crying out to his Father. In his darkest hour, we see him finding strength in God. He prays that he wouldn't have to face the cross, and yet he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And at the cross, Jesus shows us the heart of God for us. Romans 5, 8 to 10, I read it out earlier. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Do you get it? We were enemies of God. Enemies. Our sin made us God's enemy, and it put us under his wrath. So the message of Christianity is not God blesses good people. It is God dies for ungodly people to bring them new life. God is just, so his wrath against sin is absolute. But God laments over the death of the wicked. He gave his son to bring forgiveness and life. This is the heart of God. The prophet Ezekiel, writing centuries later, he wrote this: "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" When David sees his enemy fallen in battle, and he writes a lament for the whole nation to grieve, he is close to the heart of God. The heart that grieves for the wicked and longs for them to live. The God who gave his son so that his enemies might be forgiven and reconciled and given life. This is our God. Let's contrast this with Saul. We're told at the start of chapter 28, Saul had expelled the Midianites from the land. That was what God had commanded in his law right back in Deuteronomy years and years before. But look at verse 28, 5 to 7. Chapter 28, verse 5. "When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, 'Find me a woman who is a medium so I may go and inquire of her.' 'There's one in Endor,' they said. So Saul disguised himself, put on other clothes, and at night he and two of his men went to the woman. 'Consult a spirit for me,' he said, 'and bring up for me the one I name.'" Saul wants an answer from God, but God is silent. Now you might think, well, that's unfair of God. How cruel is that of God? Saul wants an answer. Isn't Saul right to call on God? Yes. Except that he's spent about 4 decades ignoring what God said. 4 decades. He spent decades trying to kill the man that God chose to replace him as king. There's a very good reason he can't hear from God through the Urim. The Urim is kind of like a lot that the priests had to kind of decide which way, when there's a binary decision, yes, no, what do we do? The priests had this tool that they could use to call on God. The reason that Saul can't hear is because in chapter 22, Saul slaughtered a town full of priests that he suspected of helping David, and the only survivor fled to be with David. See, he wants God to come through with quick fix answers for his crisis, but he has turned away from God at every other point. And even here, he isn't humbling himself before God. He's desperate, but he's not desperate enough to actually humble himself before the living God. When he doesn't get his instant answer, he goes to a medium, even though he knows it's wrong. Let me read a quote. That Saul immediately turns to a medium confirms that his desire was not so much to hear from the Lord as to gain knowledge of the future by which he might gain some control over it. He's terrified, he's desperate, and he just wants some answer to get a little bit of control. Verse 10, if you look at it, it's staggering. He is swearing by Yahweh to get a medium to do something that was specifically forbidden by Yahweh. And the irony stretches all the way back to chapter 15, right when God rejected Saul all those years ago. Samuel confronted Saul about his sin. He told him that the kingdom would be taken away from him. He says this, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. Now listen to this, for rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Did you catch it? Rebellion is like the sin of divination. Saul started by refusing to heed God's word. And he spends decades growing in his rebellion. And now, at the end, he's engaging in divination. I don't know about you, modern ears, I think we are naturally curious about the story having witches and ghosts. What's going on there? Was it really Samuel? Was it not? What's going on? Look, to be frank, that's a modern concern. This text, this ancient text, assumes that it was Samuel. And I think we just have to go with that. The story doesn't, though, indulge our fascination with the supernatural. We'd want all the details about that, right? Ooh, ghosts and witches, tell me more about that. Well, the Bible doesn't indulge our fascination in that. It's actually pretty mundane. When Samuel speaks, he's simply reiterating something that he said decades earlier in chapter 15. Have a look at chapter 28, verse 15. This is Samuel's speech here. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me. God's departed from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. And Samuel said, why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands. He's given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. See, Saul's trying to wind back the clock. How do I go back to the last moment when actually Samuel did give me some guidance? He's looking for Samuel to tell him what to do, but he should know better. See, a prophet didn't create the future. Kings sometimes got confused about this. Prophets didn't create the future. They didn't merely even tell the future. They delivered the word of God. And Samuel is saying, I can't help you because God is your enemy and I've already said that this would happen. The only new information Samuel gives is chilling. Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. So in chapter 31, we see the tragic death of Saul. He fell on his sword because he knew that if he was captured, the Philistines were going to treat him brutally. And if you want, you can go check out the rest of the chapter to see what that might have looked like. It could have been so different. Saul's story could have been so different. He had spent years turning his back on God, years to repent and turn away from his sin. He could have listened to the prophets. He could have listened to the priest. He could have humbled himself before God. How different it would have been if he had accepted God's will and given the kingdom over to David. How different it could have been. His constant clinging on, his paranoia, his jealousy, it all could have been so different. And his sin wasn't just an individual private affair. He was the king of God's people. He had made himself God's enemy, but he is the king of God's people. Because of his sin, he died and his sons died and thousands in the army died and whole towns were abandoned and whole families were displaced and the nation is right back to where it started 40 years ago before they even had a king. They're conquered and overthrown by the Philistines. It's like the clock has wound all the way back after everything they've gone through and nothing is different. I want to pick up on one last thing before we think about our lives. David's lament, it's a deeply personal lament of grief, but it was written for the nation to grieve. But there's a repeated refrain. Did you catch it when Greg read it? Three times. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Three times in this lament, it comes up again and again. How the mighty have fallen. We're reminded of the song that opened the book. Do you remember all the way back? See if you can remember the corners of your memory, right back to Hannah's song in chapter 2. If you go all the way back, this song, this book opens with a song. And this is how Hannah's song ends. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And here we are, decades later, and the mighty have fallen. See, at the start, you open this book, you crack it up, it's all fresh, it's new, you don't know what's coming ahead. You read Hannah's song, and it sounds like a triumphalist anthem. God's going to raise up a king, cast down all these other wicked nations around us. But it is their first king, Saul, who is silenced in the place of darkness. He's opposed the Lord, and he is broken. And the nation ends 1 Samuel, humbled and cast down. God has anointed another king who will depend on his strength and who was faithful to his word. But what we see in Saul is a man who consistently compromised under pressure. When there's a giant, or when there's a big pot of plunder, or when there's a personal threat, he consistently compromised on what was right. We see a man who consistently heard what God said and then turned away. We see a man who was actively working against the will of God. He became God's enemy. Now, this moment here in 1 Samuel 28, this wasn't an isolated sin that was too big for God to forgive. We are looking back over 40 years. This was just the next step down the road that he had been walking for a long, long, long time. Now, we might feel sympathy for Saul. I think we should feel sympathy for Saul, because the end of his life and so much of what came before is just a tragedy. But don't miss that this man had been raised up by God to be the king of his people, and he had spent years rejecting and disobeying and ignoring God. At each point, he could have repented. He could have humbled himself before God. He could have turned around. He could have listened to what God said. But instead, at each point, he justified himself, he hardened his heart, and he just kept going. Now, this passage sounds a warning for us. It is urging us to consider the outcome of our lives. What is the trajectory our life is on? What place does God have in our lives? You will have moments of pressure where you can lean into God, where you can find strength in God, moments where you can walk through pain and suffering and pressure with God, or where you can give in to fear and bitterness and walk away. You will have moments where obeying God, doing what you know is right, is costly and hard and unpopular. Where you'll have to rely on God for strength and trust Him one step at a time. You will have these moments. Or where you can take an easy, safe, popular compromise. You will have moments where faith feels dry, where faith feels hard, where you wonder if it's worth it, where the thrill and the glamour, all the excitement is long gone, and when prayer and reading the Bible and committing to worship and committing to fellow believers, it's just a grind. And you can persevere, or you could go off and try and find something else to give you a thrill. There was a moment in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where Jesus has some hard things to say. He says some hard things to his followers. And there were crowds who had followed him, who'd loved him, who'd delighted in his miracles, who'd hung on every word that he'd said. And Jesus says some hard things, and they all leave. They walk away. They look at Jesus. They listen to what he says. And they turn and they walk away. And the staggering thing is, Jesus watches them go. He watches them leave. And Jesus turns to the 12, his apostles, he turns to the 12 and he says, "What about you? Do you want to go too? What are you going to do? Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter says this. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else can you go?" That's what it boils down to. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is God's Holy One. He's anointed King. And when we were enemies, he died for us to give us eternal life. That's what he has done for us. If we will follow, then we will have eternal life. We will be able to look back and see over decades, God's faithfulness, God's power, God's deliverance. We will be able to find comfort in the pain. We'll find joy in the sorrow. We'll even find blessing in the grind. We will find eternal life. And don't believe me. Find an old saint. Find an old man, an old woman who's been following Jesus for decades. And ask them, has God been faithful? Has it been worth it? You've walked with God for decades. Has it been worth it? What has it been like? I want you to consider your life. You've seen the tragedy of Saul's life. You've seen the carnage in his life, the carnage in his family. You've seen the carnage in the nation. You can see the end of the road of walking away from God. And when you think that a moment after death you are stepping into eternity, whatever road you took is going to be laid bare before the judgment of God, we have to consider the outcome of our lives. We have to consider the place that God has in our lives. Each of us is on a road. Whatever twists and turns it might take, it is going to be a road of growing faithfulness to God, or it's going to be a road of further distance from God. And I want to urge you to put your hope in the one who died for you and the one who has the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, with all the excitement aside, this passage is a tragedy. It's a tragedy to see a man who spent decades disobeying you and walking away from you and rejecting you and hardening his heart toward you and opposing you and in the end became your enemy. Father, I pray that you'd help us to learn from his foolishness, to consider our lives, to consider the road that we are on. God, have mercy on us. Give us the grace of a humble and soft and tender and open heart. Help us to turn from sin and turn to you. Help us to trust in the Savior that you have given, your Son Jesus. And we know that you are a gracious God, that you gave your very Son that we might have eternal life. You sent him with the words of eternal life. Now, there are some of us who've known your faithfulness over a long, long time. And I pray that our lives can be a testimony to your faithfulness, your goodness, your trustworthiness, especially when things were hard. I pray you'd help us to learn from one another. But most of all, I pray that you'd open our hearts and open our minds and open our eyes to see Jesus. And I pray that you'd give us life in his name. Amen.